I want to start this morning with a little history lesson for us, and I want to go way back in the Bible to the time of Abraham. Abraham's name originally was Abram. God would eventually change it to Abraham, but his name would start off as Abram. And God said to Abram one day, Abram obviously loved God, knew God. God said, Abram, follow me. I want you to leave your homeland, and I want you to go to a place where I've prepared for you. And I want you to follow me to that place. And I tell you what, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abram. And in that covenant, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And indeed, Abraham would eventually become the father of many nations. But God made another covenant with Abraham, and this is not, he furthered that covenant, if you would. Abraham didn't have to do anything but leave his homeland and follow God. That was all that was required of him. But in this covenant, God said, I am going to take, and out of you, Abraham, I am going to bless all the nations of the world. I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. And Abraham followed God. God took him to this promised land. Eventually, it's a long story. I'm going to try to make it really, really short, like less than 30 seconds. But God would take the people of Abraham, his descendants, he would take them down to Egypt, where in a sense he'd sort of cocoon them for 400 years. They would grow into a massive amount of people, over a million. And they would be enslaved there. It would not be necessarily a pleasant time for them. But eventually God would lead them out of Egypt, and he would take them to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God would make a covenant with the people, the descendants of Abraham. And this covenant that he would make with them is what we call today the First Covenant, or the Sinaitic Covenant. And it was kind of a twofold covenant. In this covenant, God said, I'm going to make you a nation of people. You're going to be a mighty political nation, but you're going to be different than all the nations of the world. You are going to be my people, and I'm going to be your king. And you're not going to have a king like everybody else. I'm going to be your king. And here's what I promise to do for you. I promise to prosper you and protect you. I'm going to make of you a nation that all the nations of the earth will just envy. They'll just envy you. They'll come to me because they will see me in you, in our relationship. And so that was kind of part of the Sinaitic covenant. Now that part of the covenant was really conditional. If you will follow me, if you will serve me, if you'll be my people, I'll be your God. That was a conditional covenant. Now, the second half of the Sinaitic covenant was God also said, and I'm going to make a way for you to have a relationship with me. And so he gave them this covenant. He gave them this way of approaching God. Now, I want to say, even though it doesn't say this explicitly in the book of Exodus, when God makes this covenant with Israel, it was always to be a covenant by faith. We learn in the New Testament that they are made right by God with faith. But their faith would lead them to keep the first covenant. And in the first covenant, what God said to them was this: listen, we're going to set up a temple, and my glory, my presence will be tied to that place. He began actually with a tabernacle made out of tents. Eventually, it would become a brick and mortar building. So God says, my presence is going to be tied with this temple. Now, this tabernacle first, eventually to be replaced with a temple. My presence will be there, and I'm going to give you a way of approaching me. And it's through a sacrificial system. Every year, the priests, the people who represent me to you, they're going to sacrifice an animal, and that animal's death will be symbolic of your dying for your sins, because you're all sinners and you need forgiveness, and that animal is going to take your place. So he's going to be your substitute, and once a year, that's going to happen. And by keeping the covenant, there were some other stipulations for the covenant. Circumcision was one of those things, but approaching God came through this ritual observance of sacrifice. That's how you approach God in this first covenant. Now, the first covenant was centered around the temple. That was extremely, extremely important. Now, with that sort of backdrop, let me just tell you that last week we began a series of messages that are going to take us through December, and we're calling it Better Together. And really, but the crux of it is living out the one another commands. And last week I told you there are some analogies that sort of serve as a foundation for the one another commands. And one of those analogies was the body of Christ. And that's what we talked about last week. And if you didn't hear that message, let me urge you to go and listen online to that message. Because I thought it was very, very, even though I preached it, sounds self-serving, I tell you, I felt like God really spoke through that. And I would encourage you to listen to that if you haven't. But today, instead of going on to another one another command, to one of the one another commands, we're going to start that next week with, I believe it's love one another, right? We'll start with love one another next week. But today I want to start with, I want to continue with another analogy that kind of provides a foundation for why we live out these one another commands. And the analogy that I want to give you today is the analogy of the temple of God. Okay? The analogy of the temple of God. Now the truth is, we are the living temple of God as compared to the temple that I was just kind of mentioning a minute ago, this brick and mortar temple that came out of the first covenant. Okay? We are the living temple of God. We're going to, in a sense, replace that temple. That temple is analogous, just like our physical bodies were analogous to who we are as the people of God, the body of Christ. That temple is sort of analogous to who we are now as the temple. In fact, I want to say to you that that temple over here, because I'm going to kind of divide the stage into two parts. This is the first covenant, the old covenant. This is going to be the new covenant over on this side of the stage, okay? And that old covenant, first covenant temple is sort of analogous to the temple that God is building in the new covenant. We're going to talk about that in greater detail in just a few moments. The temple that God is building today is not like that temple. The temple that God is building today is a temple not made with the hands of men, not hewn out of stone and brick and mortar, but rather it's a temple that God himself is making by his hands. It's the temple that he calls the ecclesia, the temple that he calls what we would translate or transliterate into the word church, the household of faith. Now, Stephen was the first martyr in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Stephen's the first martyr, and as he's about to die, this is what he says: "The Most High does not live in houses made by men." Acts chapter 7, verse 48. Now, that, I tell you, was very contrary to the first covenant that believed that the presence of God and God dwelt in the temple. Paul would say, when he's talking to the Athenians, he would say, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." The author of Hebrews would say, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary or temple. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." Hebrews 9. John the Apostle, when he has the revelation from God and God lets him see things about the future, one of the things that he says about the future is, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The temple of brick and mortar that was part of the first covenant or the old covenant, okay, has in a sense been done away with. Now, there was a temple of brick and mortar that went along with that covenant. Here's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 1. "Now, the first covenant that had all the means or the rituals of how we approach God with its regulations for worship, and also it had an earthly sanctuary. But in chapter 8 of the same book of Hebrews, the author says that by calling this covenant," talking about the new one that we'll be speaking of in just a moment, "he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." And so the earthly temple building is not part of the new covenant. It's not part of what God is doing today. Now you say, "I told you what the old covenant was, but I didn't tell you what the new covenant is." What is the new covenant? Now, this is really important. Probably most of you already know this. But the new covenant was something that Jesus brought to us. Now, it's not new in the sense that God didn't know it was coming or at the last moment he thought it up. As a matter of fact, even under the old covenant, God alludes to a day when there's coming a new covenant. In Jeremiah, for instance, he says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you all. And in this new covenant, I'm going to take your heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And I'm going to take the law, which is written on tablets of stone, and I'm going to put the law on your heart. It's going to come from inside of you. There's going to be a difference." God alludes to this new covenant. But when Jesus comes, he inaugurates the new covenant. And so on the very night that he's to die, he takes the Passover meal. All of us, or most of us, I'm sure, know this. But he takes what was the Jewish Passover meal, remembering their flight out of Egypt, and he changes it. He forever changes it for us. And he says, this meal that we're taking now, it's always going to be a representation of this new covenant that I'm making. And he took a glass of wine that night and he said, "You know, this used to represent one thing, but from here on out, actually took bread first. He broke it. He said, this is now my body that's broken for you. And so he basically said, my body is going to be broken as part of this new covenant. Then he took a cup of wine. He said, this is my blood that's going to be shed for you. And he made the blood representative of his shed blood on the cross. And so Jesus on the cross instituted this new covenant. Now, by instituting the new covenant, he made the old covenant obsolete. In fact, that's what the book of Hebrews says. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And thus, this first covenant that was obsolete and disappearing, so would its temple made of brick and mortar. And God is going to begin to build a new temple in this new covenant that he has instituted. But this temple would not be a temple with any particular location, and it would not be a temple made with the hands of men. It would not be a temple made out of hewn rock and brick and mortar and stone. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that not man made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. So God is building a new temple in this new covenant. And so in John chapter 4, for instance, I hope y'all are tracking with me. I know I'm bringing a lot of stuff in here. But John chapter 4, Jesus is still on the earth. You remember he's passing through Samaria, and he meets this woman by the well. His disciples are all gone. It's just her and him. She's a Samaritan. He's a Jew. He wouldn't normally talk to her, but he does. He talks to her. She talks about worship, and she asks this question about where we're going to worship. You remember how Jesus responds to her? He says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will we worship the Father. Why? Because there will be no temple there. There will be no temple there. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and instituted the new covenant, making that one obsolete. When he did that, God punctuates it by going into the Holy of Holies in the temple and ripping the veil in two. And I know that probably if you haven't grown up in church, you don't know what I just said. Okay? It was divided into two parts. It was called the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. It was divided by a curtain. And in the Holy of Holies, once a year, under the first covenant, the high priest, the greatest of the priests, he would take a sacrifice once a year. He would go through that curtain, and he would sprinkle the mercy seat of God with the blood of that sacrifice, which the Bible says God would use to overlook our sins. I mean, it was if you pass over our sins, not do away with them completely, but just sort of overlook them. That animal kind of died in our place. In the first covenant, year after year, time after time, for the forgiveness of your sins, you slaughtered an animal there at that temple. Out in that courtyard would have been a big altar where they would have killed all the animals. And that would have gone on all the time, right? When Jesus dies and he renders that first covenant obsolete, Hebrews 8, I keep saying that, you need to read it. He makes that covenant obsolete. What God does is he takes that curtain and he rips it in half. Opens the Holy of Holies wide open. And God was saying very clearly to everyone, you no longer enter through this place into my presence. In fact, the author of Hebrews would go on and say that that's not how we enter the presence of God anymore. Let me read you Hebrews 10, 19 through 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open to us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. We don't come through that curtain anymore into the presence of God. We come now through the Lord Jesus. He's the curtain. Can I make one more statement here that hopefully you'll follow? The Old Testament is filled with types. You say, what's a type? A type is sort of like an illustration. It's sort of like a mold. It's sort of like an illustration of something in the future, right? Or something coming down in the future. And that would be, that's the type. This is the antitype, all right? And the Bible's just chock full of all kinds of typology, all kinds of things that in the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament would tell us, well, that was representative of this. For instance, the Old Testament temple and the sacrifice, let me just use the sacrificial system for a minute. When they sacrificed those animals, they were all picturing for us. They were all illustrating for us that in the future there would come one final sacrifice that would be made for us that would forever take away our sin. That's the type. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the antitype. They are all picturing Jesus for us. This is one of the neat things about following Jesus and about our Bible, right? I mean, it all fits together so well. And so there's all kinds of typology in the Old Testament. The temple itself is a type of this new temple that God is going to build. And so the author of Hebrews, using the words of the Old Testament, going through the veil, going through the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies, when he talks about that, he says it's no longer through that curtain, but the curtain would have been a type of Christ. Christ gives us access into the presence of God. Now, so Jesus comes along and he says, the Father is offering to all of you Jews, and of course they don't really get it, but Gentiles as well. That's the big mystery, that God has loved the Gentiles all along from the very beginning, and that the Jews were never chosen because they were loved more by God than anybody else. The Jews were chosen in their position because God said, I want you to be missionaries to the rest of the world. In other words, I'm choosing you because I'm going to make you so special that the rest of the world will see you and be drawn to me. That's why God chose them, not because he loved them anymore. It's like David said in our lesson today, I think Jesus picks on Naaman as an illustration that God loves the Gentiles as much as he loves the Jews. But so God offers this new covenant, the new covenant. He offers a new covenant. And the Jewish religious leadership rejects it. They reject it. And they say, we don't want that. We want this covenant over here. We want to stay with this covenant over here. And so they took out a needle of thread and they sewed the curtain back up. And they said, we're not going there. We're not going to go and have anything to do with that. We're going to stay over here with even though God said he's made it obsolete, that covenant is obsolete, the Jewish rejection of that covenant was so great that God would eventually destroy Jerusalem. But I think his judgment on Jerusalem was more about destroying his temple, destroying that temple that was made of brick and mortar. Now follow me for just a moment. Jesus is, follow me all along, but follow me right now, okay? So Jesus is walking through the temple just a few days before he's going to be killed. He's walking through the temple and his disciples go, wow, isn't this temple? They were walking around in there and they were saying, wow, isn't this just so awesome, this temple? And Jesus looks at them and he says, let me tell you something. There's not a stone going to be left on top of another in this building. Later on that afternoon, I believe it's later on that afternoon, they're out on the Mount of Olives and three of them, I think it's Peter, James, and John, they're with Jesus, and they say, tell us, when is that going to happen? In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus gives us probably one of the greatest predictions, one of the most clear and most accurate prophetic statements in all of history, and he says that whole place is going to be destroyed. In fact, it's going to be so great a destruction that it would be better for you not to be alive and have to go through it. And of course, if we read Josephus and all that happened when Titus and the Roman army besieged Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem, it was horrific for the residents of Jerusalem. But Jesus basically said that that would happen, and in 70 AD, it happened just as he said. Now, I don't necessarily believe that the apostles understood everything about when it would happen, etc., that the temple would be destroyed and all. But I do believe these men understood one thing, and that was that this temple over here was done. It was done. And God was now going to begin to build a new temple, and it would be a temple that would be made of people. So this morning, I want to take the analogy of that temple and apply it to the temple that God is building, because that's what the New Testament writers do over and over again. If you were with us at Mill Swamp a month ago, I did this. I did it rather quickly, and so some of this you may say, well, I've heard this before. Well, that's where you heard it, all right? But I felt like you could use hearing it again, all right? So we're going to look at it. We're going to first look at Ephesians, though. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through verse 22. While you're looking it up, I'm going to read it. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. This is Paul. This is not Peter. We'll look at Peter's writings in a minute. But we're going to look at Paul's real quick. Paul says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a temple, a holy temple to the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now Paul would die just a few years before that temple would be destroyed. He died around 65 to 68 AD. The temple was destroyed in 70. But I believe he clearly understood that had passed and God was doing something new. And in the analogy that Paul gives us in this writing, it's really simple. There's four points to it. The foundation of the temple is established in the writings of the apostles. And so what Paul says, I have a feeling this table might not hold this weight, but anyway, that the foundation was built on the writings of the apostles, with the Lord Jesus being the chief cornerstone. What do y'all think? Is that table going to hold it? Okay. Yeah, we're going to build some walls in a minute, all right? So in this analogy, Paul says that the foundation of this temple that God is building, it's like the prophets and their writings are part of that foundation, and Jesus is the cornerstone of that building. Now, we talked about this at Mill Swamp. Let me talk about it again. The cornerstone was the most important stone. It was the one you laid first. It was the one that set the direction of the building, what the building would be and all. It was all built on that cornerstone, and Jesus is that foundation. Paul, again, writing to the church at Corinth, these are two primarily Gentile churches, he would write to them and say, according to the grace of God given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Paul's really clear. The foundation of this new temple, which is, I'm using brick and mortar analogously, okay, it's Jesus is the foundation. Everything is going to be built on him. He goes on, in Christ we are joined together to become this temple. Our unity is found in our relationship with Jesus. Our unity is found building upon him. Thirdly, Paul says this temple is growing. It says being built up, rising up rising up is what Paul says. So in short, this new building will rise from the ground up. We're going to lay a foundation, which is Christ, and this building is going to continue to grow. As I thought about this, I thought about what Jesus said about the mustard seed. You remember the mustard seed? The mustard seed is the smallest seed, he said, but it grows into this great tree bush, and the birds of the air find shelter in it. And so what Jesus was saying, though this temple would start small, it's going to grow into a big thing that will actually bring help and peace to people. And so that's what this temple is going to be. And then the fourth thing he says is that as the temple of God, we are the residence where the Spirit of God dwells. And again, I want to quote Stephen, the first martyr. Remember, he's telling his Jewish compatriots, he's telling them, men, listen to me. God does not live in a building built with the hands of men. That's not where God lives. And we know today that that's not where God lives because God lives within us. God lives within us as the temple of God. Now, knowing the destruction of Jerusalem temple lies ahead, maybe not knowing when it's going to be, and Peter also would die before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, Peter also tells us that God is replacing that temple and he's building a new temple. The temple of the first covenant is done. It's obsolete. God is constructing a new one. And in his first letter, if you want to turn your Bibles there, first, we're going to be here for a bit, actually till the rest of this talk. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So you can follow along. Let me read the text for us. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, like Paul, Peter takes this whole analogy of a temple, and his first statement is that Jesus is the cornerstone. God, and he actually quotes the Old Testament where it says, I lay in Zion, I lay in the land of Israel, I'm laying a new cornerstone. And that cornerstone is Christ. That cornerstone is the Lord Jesus. That's what Peter says here. Now he tells us some things about Jesus as the cornerstone. Let's note them. First one is this, that the cornerstone will be rejected by men. I think that's specifically referring to Jewish men, but it's true across the board, Jews and Gentiles alike. Many reject Jesus as the cornerstone of this temple. Now notice he calls him a living cornerstone. Again, it's not a, God is not building a temple with brick and mortar. We tend to refer to this building as the house of God or the temple of God. And I mean, that's such a misnomer. I mean, we've got to get away from that. This building has nothing to do with the temple of God other than the temple of God meets here. Okay? And it's just a building like any other building set aside for that purpose, but it's just a building. Jesus is a living cornerstone, and he is rejected by men. Now in verse 7, Peter elaborates even further, and he says he's rejected by the builders. Who are the builders? Well, the builders are the people who built this temple over here and the ones who had been responsible for the first covenant. They are the leaders of the first covenant that God had made. I would say Jews, and they are primarily Jews, but actually, to be honest with you, God intended for this first covenant to be for all men, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so he welcomes Gentiles who be willing to submit to the first covenant. And so Peter says it was the cornerstone that God lay, what was meant to be the capstone of the first covenant, they rejected that. They rejected Jesus as that cornerstone. Here's the second thing about Jesus as the cornerstone. He'll become a stumbling stone to many, okay? They'll stumble because they disobey the word, as it says in verse 8, as they were destined to do. Now, I don't believe that God has destined people to unbelief, and I don't believe that he's destined them to disobedience. However, I will say that if a man does not obey, he is destined to stumble. If he will not receive the truth, he will stumble over Christ. And he will fall over Christ. And in another place it says this stone will crush him. This stone will crush him. Here's something else it says that Peter says about Jesus. He calls Jesus the elect one, the electos. Jesus is God's chosen one. And Jesus was the one chosen by God to be the fulfillment of the first covenant. The first covenant with its sacrificial system, with its means of entering into the presence of God, Jesus becomes the fulfillment. If this is the type, Jesus is the anti-type. Jesus is the one who is pictured in all of that. And Jesus was meant to be the capstone of that. They rejected him. He becomes the cornerstone of this new temple that God is building. Jesus is the one that was chosen by God to complete all that God had demanded of us in the first covenant. And the last thing that Peter says about Jesus is that he's precious. He's of great value. The word has to do with honor in a human relationship, or if you're talking about a stone, it has to do with precious value. And so Jesus is precious to God because he's God's son, verse 4, but he's also precious to us in verse 6 and 7. Why? Somebody tell me, what does the verse say? Why is he precious to us? We shall not be, everybody with me? Wake up, everybody. We shall not be disappointed, those of us who believe in him. We shall not be disappointed. I'll tell you what that means. That means this. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have disappointments in life. I mean, we all have expectations. We all have things that we long for them to happen, and they don't, and we become disappointed. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying this, that if you believe in Christ, you trust in Christ, at the end of all days, at the end of all time, you will not be disappointed. Because Jesus is God. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus has accomplished everything for us. And when we put our trust in Him, we will not be disappointed. When I close my eyes in death, I will awaken to see His face. And there is coming a day when He will raise me from the dead, and I will have a new body like unto His, and I will live with Him and with you forever. Forever. We will not be disappointed. So that's Jesus, the cornerstone. But in Peter's, he goes on to talk about us as the building stones of the temple. We are the followers. We who are the followers of Jesus. So in verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood," etc. So we're being built up as living stones into this temple that God is building. Now, just like the cornerstone, we're living stones. We're not brick and mortar. We are people. We're real people. I used this illustration at Mill Swamp, but I'm going to use it again for those of you that didn't hear it. You know, the king of Sparta was entertaining another monarch, and he kept talking about the walls, the mighty walls of Sparta. And he kept bragging about the mighty walls of Sparta. And finally, the other king couldn't stand it anymore, and he says, "Show me those walls." And the king of Sparta stood up and he looked at this disciplined regiment of soldiers. And he said, there is the wall, the mighty wall of Sparta. And he was talking about every one of those soldiers being a stone, a living stone in this wall of protection around Sparta. And that's what Jesus, that's what God is saying to us. We are like those living stones in this temple that God is building. Not a brick and mortar, but of people. Now, notice verse 5. Verse 5 says there is unity in this temple. The "you" there is plural. You are being built up. We are the temple of God. We are not the temple here and there's another temple down the road. There's not a black and a white temple. There's not an Asiatic and then an African temple. We are the temple of God as the people of God. And He's taking us as individual stones and He is building us into the walls of this temple. And you notice that they all fit together. They're supposed to. They all fit together. Now, some of them are broken and they're chipped, and all of us are broken, but God fits us together as this mighty temple. And we fit together as not as brick and mortar stones like this, but as living stones. And there's unity in that, okay? There's unity as God brings us together. He puts us together. So Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, the English doesn't do that justice. You know why? Because the English, we could say, "Do you not know that you and you, Katie, are the temple?" That's not what it's saying. It's not saying you individually are the temple of God. This text is literally saying that you are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. You know, we're always viewed in the New Testament, I believe, as together corporately as the temple of God. And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We should always remember that the temple of God, the people of God, are precious to God. And we should do everything we can to build the temple of God. And here's the last thing that Peter says about the temple, about us as the living stones. He says, this temple is never done in verse 5. And the reason I say that is because it's a present active verb. What that means, it's always happening. God is always building. He's always adding to the temple. He's always adding to the temple. He's continually building it. Now, it's a present verb. It's always happening. And it's passive, meaning God is building His church. You know, I'm a pastor. I'm vocational. You guys support me so that I can do what I do. And I'm grateful for that. I really am. But you know what? I'm not building anything. Neither is Nathan. Neither is any other vocational person. Neither are any. God is building His church. Now, He uses us. We play a part in that. But Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Nothing, nothing, nothing will ever keep God from completing the task of building His church, okay? All the way to the very end. He's the one who's doing it. But He's using us, living stones. And so anytime somebody comes to trust in Christ, they become a new stone that God puts into His temple, that God is building into His temple. Every new believer, every person who trusts in Christ is a new stone that's added to God's temple that He's building. Now, my wife asked me this, and I'm sure you've already been thinking it. What does this have to do with the one another commands, all right? How is this analogous? How does this help us in the one another commands? Well, I believe that it helps us because as we understand that God, we are the body of Christ, we are the temple of the living God. It's not stones and mortars in a building. It's us people. When we understand that, here's what I want to suggest to you, that the one another commands are like the mortar that holds us together as living stones. Now, the foundation on which we are built is Christ, but what holds us together and builds us up are the one another commands. They're the commands like love one another. They're the commands like serve one another. They're the commands like exhort one another. They're the commands like comfort one another. They're the commands like admonish one another. You see, that is the mortar that holds us together. Forgive one another. Isn't that a big one? If we don't forgive one another, we'll fall apart. I mean, this whole thing will come crashing down, because what holds us together is this, are the one another commands lived out in love. This is, if you would, the foundation for why we live those commands out. And those commands are what build us up and hold us together. Now, before I leave the passage, I did this the other day. I want to do it again because I think that what follows in this passage really are some breathtaking descriptors of who we are as this living temple of God. And I want you to see them. The first one is that we are a chosen race. I mean, and by the way, everything that I'm going to say to you here was once applied to Israel. It's now applied to us. We are a chosen race. It's a new race. We are not a Jewish race or a Gentile race. We are God's chosen race. We are in the chosen one. Jesus chose us in Him. And so we are in Him, and in Him we are God's chosen race. We're not a black race and a white race. We're not American race. We are God's chosen race. And then He says we are a royal priesthood. In the first covenant, in this covenant over here with its real physical, everything's physical and touchy. In this covenant over here, there were priests that would mediate between us and God. There was only one high priest would go into Holy of Holies every year and sacrifice for us, okay? Peter says here, you are a royal priesthood. In this new temple, we're all priests. In fact, one of the things that we believe as Bible-believing Christians is the priesthood of the believer. You ever heard that before? If you haven't, you really need to write that down. You need to understand that. What that means is, my prayers don't mount any more to God than yours do. I'm not an intermediary between you and God. My prayers don't count more than yours just because I'm in vocational ministry. Nathan's prayers are not more powerful than yours because he's a pastor. Because we don't believe there is, we're a priest, we're a chosen nation. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, right? We are a chosen race, and we are a royal priesthood. Every one of us has access before God. Every one of us is equal before God. We don't need someone to go through the curtain for us. Jesus went through the curtain, opened it up, and said, now you come in. Boldly come before the Father. All of us are a priest, if you would, before our God. We're a holy nation, okay? We're not the nation of Israel. We're not the nation of America or United States. We're not even a physical nation. We are a spiritual nation. We're a nation of holy people spread out through all the physical nations of the world. And that's why the Bible says all the nations of the world will come and bow at His feet. Why? Because we'll be from all those nations in the world. But we're a holy nation. We're a holy nation. You know, the word holy means set apart. Literally, we have been set apart. We have been set apart, even as God has been set apart. We've been set apart to in the holiness of God, but we've been set apart to be holy. That's why God calls us a holy nation. That's why our mission statement says we're going to make disciples who live, say it, holy lives. Why? Because that's who we are. We are a holy nation. I'm not saying that. Peter said that. Number four, we are a people for God's own possession. We belong to God. We're God's people. We're not a biological people. We are a spiritual people by faith. We are the sons of Abraham by faith. We are the new covenant of his new living temple is in us. And that's literally a quote from Hosea 2:23 if you're taking notes. And in that quote, God says through Hosea to the Israelites, you are not my people. You are not my people. And then later on, He says, I'm going to call people who are not my people, my people. And you might tend to look at that and say, well, that's talking about the Jews, right? But you know what? Peter says, no, it's not about the Jews. That's about all of us who were not God's people being God's people. You know, the Gentiles and the Jews, they were not seen together as the people of God. But Peter is saying, we are the people of God. We didn't used to be, but we are together today. That's the great mystery. Number five, we are a people who have received mercy. We weren't recipients of mercy before, but in Christ we are now under his election through as the cornerstone. We have received mercy and forgiveness through Christ our Savior. Now, the second thing I want to end, and I got real quick, two things about this temple that Peter ends with that are so important for us to get, right? Now, the first one is the purpose of this temple that God's building. It's the same purpose as the first covenant temple. In the first covenant temple, this is what Solomon says. I want to build a temple that will show off the excellencies of God. That's what he says. Here's what Peter says. We are a temple so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know why God is building us into this living temple? That people might see Christ in us. So that people might be drawn, just like Israel and their temple was supposed to draw the nations to see who God was. That's who we are as the temple of God. People need to see Christ in us, everybody. They need to see it in our family. They need to see it in you individually, but they need to see it in us together as a family, as the people of God, as the temple of God. We exist to draw men to God, to demonstrate His excellencies before the world. And here's the second thing it says. Our purpose as a temple exists that we might offer up to God spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, verse 5. So we exist to show off God, but we also exist to offer up sacrifices to God. Notice he says spiritual sacrifices before God. What kind of sacrifices did they do over here? They were bloody. I mean, they were slitting the throats of animals. I mean, there was blood everywhere. They were draining blood. I'm telling you, this was a gory thing right here, the sacrifices of animals. And this is what they did. We don't do that anymore because Christ, that was the type. Christ is the antitype. And in the book of Hebrews, it says there is no longer any need for any of that because Christ has accomplished it. He's finished it. Everybody with me? Okay, so we don't offer physical sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices in this new temple. What are they? Well, there's two of them. Psalm 51, David sinned against God. And then David would, in his Psalm of Repentance, would say, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You know, I prayed this morning. Those of us that gathered, we prayed this morning. We prayed that the Spirit of God would fall on us and that the brokenness, our brokenness would bring us to a place of abject surrender to God. That we would surrender to Him. You know what the sacrifices of God are? They're the surrender of your life. Absolute giving of myself. So I'm holding nothing back. That is the sacrifice that we offer as this living temple. That's what God desires of every one of us. That we give our lives completely to Him. And then the second sacrifice that we offer is, and he says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 15, the author says, through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is fruit of lips that give Him thanks, give thanks to His name. Our sacrifices are a broken and contrite spirit. They're my life. What God desires of you is your life. You know, somehow or another in America, we've somehow confused this. And we don't understand that being a Christian, being a Christ follower, is about following Christ. It's not about what we intellectually agree to. It's about following Christ. And the sacrifices of God that God is asking of every one of us in this room, once again today, is that I would lay down my life and follow Him. Not because I'm somehow trying to gain anything. I'm already the temple of God. But as the temple of God, the sacrifice that I offer in this temple that is us is the laying down of my life before Him. And the second thing is the fruit of lips that give Him thanks.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.